Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And we introduced this section last time, but let's read it just to get it in our minds again, and then I'll try and do as quick of a review of our introduction last time, and then we'll jump into our first two verses, okay? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Great section. Paul wades into the deep end of Christology, the study of the Son of God, and he says this, verse 15, He, that is God's beloved Son, referred to in verse 13 and 14, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As we saw last time here, Sam, I don't know if you got this. Did you get this, the handout? I'm tied to this microphone, so. We saw last time how this section began, and it sticks out like a sore thumb from the rest of the letter, really, as I described last time, both in its language and in the way that it's structured. And I tried to represent to you as best I could just the immense, just how obvious the pattern of this thing rises off the pages of Scripture if you were to reread this in the original language. And I tried to reproduce that for you in English, which is, I know you can't read Greek, but you could probably see the similarities in words between the top paragraph there and the bottom paragraph. And we walked through this a bit last time, but you can note the parallels there for yourself. But at the very center of it, hence that little diagram I drew over there, the point of all this, even the structure, points to the fact that Paul, in the way that he writes this section, highlights the fact that in the center of all things, from creation to redemption, from all created things to the church, Jesus Christ is at the center, and He's holding it all together. And if you notice also in the red here, the red letters, you have in Him, through Him, and for Him in the first paragraph when speaking of creation. And then also in speaking of redemption, you have the same exact pattern in Him, through Him, and for Him. In both paragraphs, He is called the firstborn. In the first one, He's the firstborn of all creation. In the second, He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, there's so many parallels here. The structure of the hymn itself, just by way of review, declares that Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, is what holds both creation and the church together. You could say that at the heart of what God is doing in all of creative and redemptive history is a person, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, you remember, Paul says there that the point of redemptive history is that all things are going to be summed up ultimately in Christ at the end, in the fullness of time, the things in the heavens and on the earth. And so the point, as we said last time, of this entire section is that Jesus is to be preeminent. He is to have first place in everything, some translations would say, and He's supreme. And we see that even as we read it, you probably noticed the repetition of all, everything, all things, fullness, that kind of language. And so, both in creation and redemption, Jesus is God, and he does what only God can do, and therefore should receive what only God deserves. I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Anybody ever listened to him? You guys ever gone? You should. You've probably heard of him before and maybe read some of his stuff. But if you go online, MLJ Trusts, you can actually hear him preach. These are actually recordings of his sermons. He doesn't sound what you think he would sound like. He's got this really nasally voice, but with his Welsh accent, you know, and he kind of plods along, but it's phenomenal stuff. But he says, you know, I was listening to him on this passage. He says, what shall we or what shall I give to him? That's the question we've been asking. And the answer in this passage is, give him the preeminence. And that's the point. This passage is not just an exalted passage about Jesus Christ. Oh, well, let's leave him there. Great. We know more about who he is. You know, the implication and the point ultimately is that not just that we know this about him, but because we know this about him, we worship him and our lives are consistent with this truth. In other words, not only is the section just beautifully constructed, not only is it just a lofty and inspired portion of Scripture about the greatness of the Son of God, you know, the question for us is, how do we apply that? You know, what did this mean even for the Colossians? I mean, and in the context, we talked about this last time, of this letter, it's significant and immensely practical because, as you remember, the Colossians were struggling to give Jesus the preeminence. What did that look like? What does it mean to struggle to give him the preeminence? That we don't say that he's God? Not necessarily. You remember the struggle for the Colossians was in their experience of the Christian life and how they lived it. Because think about this, beloved, to turn to other things, practically speaking, for your spiritual life and your growth is to dethrone Christ as enough. And that's what was happening in Colossae. They were struggling to believe that being in Christ, living and exclusively living by the bare word of God, and what I mean by bare is nothing added to it, they were struggling to believe that that was enough for what they were facing. Because in their experience, it seemed as though there were so many other dynamics and powers at work in the world around them that had ability to influence them spiritually. I just want to just think about how relevant this is for the church today, even in your own life, if this happens. You can imagine what this must have been like, even in the ancient pagan world, where idolatry, mysticism, and every other ism was normal. And rampant. It was as normal and rampant to see the plurality and practice of all kinds of religious idolatry around them as it is today for us to see atheism and agnosticism and rationalism. And there were some in the midst of those who were trying to prove by their extreme experiences that Christ was good, but simply understanding his word by faith was not enough for the Christian's spiritual growth. I mean, do we have people like that today? And that in order to really secure power over sin and the forces of evil in the world, Christians need to seek out these other experiences. They in essence were being convinced in their culture of religious and spiritual pluralism that with all these other so-called gods and spirits and powers, perhaps they needed to cover their spiritual bases if Christ was not enough. After all, the Bible, you can imagine, never said anything about this experience over here that they were seeing in this ritual and idolatry. And it never said anything about this vision over here that these people were having. And as they're looking outward and they're thinking about their own spiritual life, they're saying, all we have is this. You know? I mean, isn't that the temptation for you even today, is to say, well, you know, this is what amounts to our spirituality? And so many other experiences people are having, does your heart ever long for that? What if there's something we're missing? They would have asked. What if there's something outside the realm of the scriptures that the Bible doesn't speak of because the Bible doesn't know about it? Ever thought about that? This was their problem. And if you read Colossians chapter 2, you'll see that. And so Paul says in verse 8, see of Colossians chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception rather than according to Christ. That was their problem. And I hope you see the parallel and why this is so important for us as well. The implication here is that because he is above all, as we'll see, he alone is sufficient in himself. And to add anything to Christ would be to misunderstand his supremacy. And so, this section clarifies all of that. Right? If we are in him, and he is above all things and before all things, then why would we depend on any other thing? We can find all we need at his hand because his hand is the hand that formed all that existed and that has ever come into existence. So here's how we're going to walk through this. Christ, even as you look at your hand out there, Andrew, you need one? Here. Even as you look at your hand out there, the two big headings are Christ and creation and Christ and redemption, and the middle sort of holds those things, pun intended, together, right? The very center, Christ holds all things together, both creation and redemption. So what we'll do today is just walk through that first part, Christ and creation, but I want to modify that in our first point and just say verses 15 and 16, I would title it rather, Christ is the God of creation. So if I had to redo this, maybe put a little caret, right? Actually, in both of them, I would add Christ is the God, as opposed to Christ in creation, Christ in redemption. I would say Christ is the God of creation and Christ is the God of redemption. And in the middle, you could say then, Christ is God over all. But we're going to look specifically at this first point here in the first two verses, Christ is the God of creation. I mean, and this is so groundbreaking, even in Paul's day. I mean, both sections, Jesus is presented as the God, and there are things that separate him as the God from all the other gods in the pagan world. Jesus is the God, which is different than presenting him as a God, as the Colossians would have admitted. But perhaps there are these other things, these other gods and angels and powers that we have to sort of appease as well as Christ. That's not Christianity. But essentially here, he is first presented as the God who made everything, and that is crucial. This would have been much more groundbreaking for the pagan religious mind. All of these statements about Christ as the God who made all things would have, in a sense, poked the rest of the pagan world in the eye. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn back to Acts 17. Let me give you an example of this. Acts 17 is the same sort of pagan culture that Paul would have been dealing with here in Colossae, but there in Acts 17, actually Carrie preached through this section a couple Sundays ago. Paul is on Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Athens, a place where all of these kinds of ideas dominated all the more. And look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And notice what he says to these men. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. That would have been true. They had all kinds of gods. But notice, verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And that's so interesting, right? Because of all the gods that they bowed down to, it was like this was the most telling. Because they were admitting by this, hey, we're trying to cover all of our bases. There's a God for this, and there's a God for that, and there's a God for that. And just so that we know we've got it all covered, let's just build an altar to the one that maybe we've left out, the unknown. And he says this. Listen to what he says. Therefore, what you worship, and he amounts all of that idolatry to ignorance. He says, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And notice what he begins with, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. You see, in that culture, back to Colossians, that kind of a God, the one God supreme over everything who made all things, they had lots of gods, but they had known no God like that. And that's why Paul begins here. And he says, Jesus is the God of all creation. Notice what he says in the beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What does Paul mean by this? Well, Jesus is God, and he reveals God to us is the point. In this phrase here, the word image assumes likeness. One commentator says its most common reference, that is, to the word image. You can hear, actually, our term, you know, the term that we see on the computer, the little thing that we see on the computer, icon, that's the word in the Greek. The most common, one writer says, reference in biblical Greek is to objects that are designed to represent other gods. Image is the name given to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has erected in Daniel. In Revelation, for instance, the word occurs then times or 10 times to refer to the image of the beast who seeks to displace God. Related to this image, or related to this usage, is the application of the word to the stamped portrait of Caesar found on many first century coins. You know, remember Jesus says, you know, he asks for the coin when asked who, you know, if they should pay taxes. He says, whose image is on the coin? You know, it's Caesar's face. And then in relationship to God, as in verse 15, the most important text is, of course, the account of creation of human beings. Man is made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. You know this? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth. Notice there what's tied to the image of God is the delegated responsibility of ruling. Adam was made, though, think about this, in the image of God. Jesus, what's the difference? He is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. This is to say, Jesus is God. Because who can but represent God perfectly? God. Nothing else. Everything else can sort of pale to communicate some communicable attribute of the divine, even as people. I mean, it's God's grace and it's an immense mystery that even we, as being made in the image of God, can communicate something of what He is like, but yet none of us would dare say that we would be close to being like Him. But Jesus is. And one day, the Bible also says that Christians will be conformed to the image of God and of Christ, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, speaking of Adam and then of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I mean, that is something that's so glorious to think of, isn't it? That someday, even as later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 would say that we're being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. But that's different than saying that He is the image of God. Listen to a couple other passages about this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, speaking of Christ, it says there that the gospel is the glory of Christ, and then it speaks of Christ there as being of the image of God. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaks of Christ. It says, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But perhaps the greatest parallel is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There, the preacher says, and He is the radiance of God's glory. And then this, and this is what we must think of when we read this in Colossians 1, 15. And the exact representation of His nature. That's it. That's the idea here. Jesus is the exact imprint. If you were to stamp deity upon humanity, it's Christ. It's Jesus. One writer says, His invisible things assume a palpable form and aspect in the objects and laws of creation. Man is made in the image of God, and in His headship over the earth around Him, He is the image and glory of God. But He was only a faint and fractional miniature, even in His first and best estate, and now it is sadly dimmed and effaced by sin, of course. But Christ is the image of God, not a shadowy or evanescent sketch which cannot be copied or caught, but a real and perfect likeness. No feature absent. I mean, think about this. This is hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Because we are humans and we know what we're like. But no feature absent, none misplaced, and none impaired in fullness or dimmed in luster. The very counterpart of God He is. Another writer, if man is in the image of God, then so is Christ par excellence. He is the perfect likeness of God, whereas carved images abhorred by the Jews are blasphemous counterfeits. You remember the Ten Commandments? What does it say there? Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, reiterated in Deuteronomy 5. You guys know? You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Have you guys ever thought about that? Why is it that God prohibits something like that? Ever thought about that? Why? Jerry.
Because it takes away from the Lord.
In what way?
The Lord and people with him.
To worship an image? How does it take away? What if they're saying, well, but what this image that I'm bowing down to, it represents him. So could they argue that, hey, I'm not actually taking away, I'm just trying to use it as a means to worship God?
That's actually a really good question.
Okay.
Because Christ is the only perfect image, that would take away from the focal point of him.
Right. So you're getting closer. Think about this, and let's think about what he says here. Does it say in verse 15 that Christ is the image of God? This is a trick question. What does it say?
His image of the invisible God.
I left out a word there, didn't I? He's the image of the invisible God. And I point that out to you because go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me help you understand. Why did God in the Old Testament prohibit the making of anything that would even attempt to represent him to his people? I mean, there's a reason why he's described as the invisible God throughout Scripture. I mean, we sing it in the hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." I mean, written by Walter Chalmers Smith. 1 Timothy 1:17 would describe God that way. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever." 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, "He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Hebrews 11, 27, "As seeing..." Moses is said to have believed as seeing him who is unseen. And then perhaps you're familiar with 1 John 4, verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time." Think about this. The invisible God. He's described that way. He's not described that way because he doesn't want to be known. Otherwise, there'd be no revelation, right? If that were the case, you wouldn't have Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God." Romans 1:20, that creation would even be able to communicate some of God's invisible attributes. But he's called the invisible God because of this. Think about it, and we'll see this in Deuteronomy 4. I know you guys are waiting. Why did you take me here? He's called the invisible God rather because it describes a God who cannot adequately be represented by that which is visible. That is until Jesus. God prohibits any physical representation of himself in Deuteronomy 4 because he doesn't want to be misrepresented. That's why. And he doesn't want worship to be of an imprecise representation of his own character. And you're already seeing why this is so significant. It just blows your mind to think of then why Jesus. He's the exact representation. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. You ever thought about this? "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire." He's speaking of, Moses is describing what happened on Mount Sinai, you remember? The revelation that the Israelites got, or even Moses' own experience in the burning bush. How did Moses hear from the Lord? Look at verse 12. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to you in the midst of the fire. From the midst of this fire, you heard the sound of words." But then notice what he emphasizes, "But you saw no form, only a voice." Interesting. Skip down to verse 15. Then he says this, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form. And he begins to tell us why. Why did he not show up in any form, but why did he speak to Moses from within the fire? Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware. Not to lift up, here's the warning, and here's why. Not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. You guys get the point there? He didn't show up in any of those things, as any of those things, because he knew the tendency of the human heart, right? If God showed up in a bird, you know what? We'd be worshiping birds. So back to Colossians. What's crazy about this then is God then shows up in Christ. And it's as though he's saying, hey, I don't mind you worshiping that. Wow. That's significant, isn't it? Until Jesus came into the world, no one could look upon God and live to tell about it. Exodus chapter 33, even when Moses asked, I pray you show me your glory, God said to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious upon whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And he had to shield Moses from the fullness of his glory. And he passes by the train of his robe, and then he covers Moses with his hand. And then declares to him who he's like, what he's like. We sense you sense then here in Colossians 1 then, don't you? The groundbreaking reality of what Paul is saying. The groundbreaking reality of this claim. And you feel as though your intellect, at least for me and our imagination, might be offended even at the notion of God becoming man, while at the same time not forfeiting in himself any of his essential attributes. I mean, how is that possible? I mean, just as a side note, isn't that incredible to think that God had fashioned man in his image before the fall in such a way so as to be able to somehow, in the mystery of his mind, hold and represent even himself in all of his fullness to his people prior to the fall? Does that tell you just how much sin has distorted us? Just a little bit? One writer says this, can any creature bear upon him the full impress of divinity and shine out in God's stead to the universe without contracting of person or diminution of splendor? Could the infinite dwarf itself into the finite, or the eternal shrink into a limited cycle? But the fact of the matter is, he did. And even such, it was called appropriately a humbling, a condescension. What the Bible teaches, it wasn't until Jesus came that we had the fullest revelation of the invisible God before our eyes. A couple passages, John 1, you know this, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And John writes this, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." But then he says this, but Christ has explained him. The verb there is exegete. You know what we get exegete from? Exegesis, explained. Jesus has exegeted the Father to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, I mean, this tells it perfectly. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, like Moses from the fire, to the prophets in visions, says this, "In these last days," that is in the age that we're in, "has spoken to us in his Son." This image of the unseen and invisible God was heard, according to 1 John 1:1, was seen, looked at, and touched in the person of Jesus Christ. It's appropriate, isn't it? His prophetic name, Matthew 1, verse 23, is Emmanuel, God with us. Got a really long quote here. You're going to have to hang it, but I want to read it because it's so powerful. Powerfully summarizes all that we're saying about this. "In his incarnate state, he brought God so near us as to place him under the cognizance of our very senses. Men saw and heard and handled him, speaking, acting, weeping, and suffering God. He was a living image. He held out an image of God in the love he displayed, which was too tender and fervent, too noble and self-denying to have had its home in any created thing. In the power he put forth, which was too vast to be lodged in other than a divine arm, and also in his wisdom and holiness, and in those blessed results which sprang from his presence. When he moved on the surface of the billows, did not the disciples see a realization of the unapproachable prerogative of him who treadeth upon the waves of the sea? When the crested waves were hushed into quiet, as he looked out upon the storm and spoke to it, his fellow voyagers felt that they had heard the voice of divinity. When the dead were evoked by his touch and word from their slumbers, the spectators beheld the energy and prerogative of him who says of himself, 'I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal.' When the hungry were satisfied with an immediate banquet in the desert, the abundance proved the presence of the Lord of the seasons, who in the process of vegetation multiplies the seed cast into the furrow in some 30, in some 60, in some 100-fold. Thus, the Son of his love is a visible image of the invisible Father, not the copy of an image, distinct from him and yet so like him, making God in all his glorious fullness apparent to us, showing us in himself and his works the bright contour and likeness of the invisible Jehovah. This glory is not merely official, but it is as essential, not won, but possessed from eternity. Oh, the grandeur of that redemption, of that kingdom, which he is head." That is what Paul means. And he says also here that not only is he God, and does he represent God to us, notice, he's the God of all creation. Listen, the second half of verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. And this will be quicker. But the concept, if you thought about this, and I mentioned this when I first introduced the book of Colossians, though. Well, the concept of the firstborn was certainly very familiar to the ancient world, not so much to us, especially here in a democracy, you know, places where you would have royalty would understand this idea much, much easier. But the firstborn, you know, you would understand, though, through your reading and perhaps your understanding of biblical context, was either the eldest child in the family or a person of preeminent rank. And typically, what originally it was a person of preeminent rank because they were first. They were the eldest. But it became, over time, a designation strictly for preeminence. Didn't necessarily have to mean that you were first in terms of you were the first thing born or created. Didn't have to speak of chronology. And certainly here, in reference to God, it can't, right? But not only because of our theology from the rest of Scripture, but even because of the context here, it will go on to say that everything was created through Him. So, He's not created, if all things are created through Him. He's not in that category. But even still, Psalm, there are passages, just to give you examples of this word firstborn being used of things that aren't actually born first, but rather things that God just says are very important to Him. You can just write these down. Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking of King David. In fact, even in a messianic section, the writer of Scripture says that God declared of David, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And the question is, was David the first king ever to be born? No. What the sense of that term is that he's the greatest. He's preeminent. Same thing was spoken of God's people in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "Israel is my firstborn son." Was Israel or the nation of Israel the first nation in the created order? No. What does God mean there? That Israel is preeminent. Jeremiah 31, verse 9, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Same idea. The firstborn was his father's representative and acted in his father's name, one writer says. Christ stands out as the firstborn. All transactions are with him, and they are equivalent to transactions with the sovereign father. The Father is invisible, but the universe is not left without a palpable God. Its existence and arrangements are His, and the supervision of it belongs to Him. That's what it means to be firstborn of all creation. He goes on to write, "He is the God who busies Himself in its affairs and with whom it has to do. He is its firstborn, its chief and governor. As the firstborn of the house is he to whom its management is entrusted, so the firstborn of the whole creation is he who is its governor and lord, and whose prerogative it is to exhibit to the universe the image and attributes of the unseen Jehovah. He is manifested deity, appearing, speaking, working, ruling." That's what it means to be firstborn of every creature. The president of the universe in that sense. And then notice, you could ask why. Why is he so important among all creation? Verse 16, because by him all things were created. Things in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. There's your answer. This, Paul gives an answer. He actually gives a reason why. Why is Jesus so important. For one, because he made everything. Why does he rule everything? Why is he preeminent over everything in creation? Why is it his prerogative, his control, his sovereignty, his right, his inheritance to the world? Because he made it all. And the better translation, you notice I'm saying that in him all things were created. Perhaps if you're reading the New American Standard, it says by him. It's not the best translation. I would put there in him because by him implies sort of instrumentality, as though, which is true, but that's better and more precisely represented later in verse 16 with the prepositional phrase through him, which is kind of a slam dunk. Here at the very front end, though, more literally, the preposition is the English word for in. So it doesn't teach the same thing, same exact thing as what through him teaches. Not necessarily splitting hairs here, but what's the difference between this statement and the one that comes a few phrases later, that all things have been created through him? Because remember, I pointed out to you that those three sort of prepositional phrases come in the first section that we're in, and also the last section referring to the church. In him, through him, and for him. In him, through him, and for him. So there's got to be a little bit of a difference between what Paul means by in him and then through him. And some have tried to explain this by saying, well, the first is talking about, well, the sphere of creation, which is just not helpful. What does it mean that the creation was created in the sphere of Christ, as though like it was, as I heard before, a product of some kind of divine indigestion? It was like in, you know, locality. I said, so how do we understand that? Well, it's hard. It's a more general term for sure, but it's the same truth in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. And perhaps a passage that captures both ideas best is John 1:3. Just listen. All things came into being through him. There's the specific agency and instrumentality of creation. Jesus actually was the instrument through which God made everything. That we understand better. But then this. And I think this next part describes this idea of in him. Okay? And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this captures both through him and in him. The best way to describe the idea of in him is simply that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Creation does not occur independent of the person of Jesus Christ. Not just because he actually did it as the agent of creation, but also because he's the only one who could have done it. He's the only one who could have done it. Well, it's kind of difficult to translate, but anyway, that's the best way I can explain it to you. But so what does Paul mean then by all things? All things were created. What does that mean? In the Greek, it literally means all things. But he actually goes on to define what that means, and he says both in heavens and on earth, which is the typical Hebrew way of dividing up all of creation. And then he goes on and says both visible and invisible, which is your more Greco-Roman way of describing all the creation. And these are just both ways of merely explicitly stating nothing is excluded. It's like when Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Well, when is that? That's the point. All the time. You're either in it or you're out of it. And that's what Paul's saying. Heavens or earth. Nothing falls into a category outside of that. Visible or invisible. Nothing falls into a category outside of those two things. It's not like saying you're either a Carolina fan or you're a Duke fan, because there are other options. Forsyth Tech. Just kidding. There's nothing that doesn't fall into these categories. But for good measure, Paul specifically, and for his purposes in this letter, hones in on the invisible because of what the Colossians were struggling, and he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which is a comprehensive reference to all the spiritual powers and forces that they would have thought existed, seen and unseen. The clearest example of this is in the section about the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses some of the same terms there for our struggles, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the idea. You see what Paul's doing here? He's not just saying, you know, what you people who've grown up in the church have always grown up to believe, that Jesus is God and He created everything. There's a point here. This view of Christ is to inform our worship. And it is to say that He's sufficient. There's nothing outside of His control. There's nothing that He's above, or that He's not above. Why would we look anywhere else? Listen to another quote. A lot of quotes today. Hang in there. What had no being before was brought into being by Him. The universe was not till He commanded it to be. He spake and it was done. Every form of matter and life owes its origin to the Son of God, no matter in what sphere it may be found or with what qualities it may be invested. Christ's creative work was no local or limited operation. It was not bounded by this little orb. It sweeps around the universe, which is named in Jewish diction and according to the natural division, heaven and earth. Every form and kind of matter, simple or complex, the atom and the star, the sun and the cloud, every grade of life from the worm to the angel, every order of intellect and being around and above us, the splendors of heaven and the near phenomena of the earth are the product of the firstborn. All things have been created through Him and for Him. I mean, there's no more comprehensive way. Notice, again, in Him, through Him, and for Him. Jesus is the reason, the agent, and the purpose for all things. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And the babe in Bethlehem, you imagine? I mean, this is a Christmas passage, right? The babe in Bethlehem, as great of a mystery as this is the Lord of creation. And Paul's point is, why look elsewhere then? Why look elsewhere? And that's our prayer for you guys as well, and for me. Let's pray. Father, our view of Christ has been exalted, and we marvel at Your wisdom to put, as we'll see later, the fullness of deity on display in Your Son. Lord, our minds cannot comprehend, and yet we believe what we can't understand. And we worship. Lord, may You guard us with this picture of Christ from ever imagining that we need to turn to anything, philosophy or empty deceit of mysticism, asceticism, the worship of angels, our own feelings, that we pursue experience spirituality apart from Christ and His Word, may that be condemned by this picture of Christ. Lord, make Jesus preeminent in all things, but primarily in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.